We're going to be talking about the coming One World Church, and I see all the pieces being put together. But I want you to know right from the very beginning, as 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 says, "My little children, it is the last time, and you've heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it's the last time." That was in John's day. And what that's talking about is the fact that even in the Apostle John's day, he's probably about 80 when he's writing the little book of 1 John, he's saying that the devil is offering counterfeits even in his day, and it's even more so true today. So for us to understand what the counterfeit is, we really need to know about what the true church is, so that we can distinguish the counterfeit church, because we have to measure churches by the Word of God. So this message, we're not going to get in so much about the counterfeit church, about the one world religion that's coming. We're going to be talking about that which is true. Now, let me set the setting, because first of all, how did the church come into being? Many of you have been with us, or at least a few of you who are in the auditorium, you have been with us to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi, back in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, was called Panaeus. And the Arab corruption of that is Banaeus. It's called Banaeus today. In the Bible, it's called Caesarea Philippi, but Caesarea Philippi was the key location for the worship of the false Greek god Pan. Pan had a human head. He had the upper body of a man, and yet he had the horns and the hindquarters of a goat. He is often pictured playing the Pan pipes, a series of pipes that is played. He was a lustful god of fertility, and he would cause possession-like disruptions, sexual lust, and even panic. In fact, that's where the word panic comes from, panic. The origin of panic was a paranoid fear that has the potential to reduce human beings from human beings to their most animalistic instincts. That comes right from the encyclopedia. And as I mentioned to those of you who were there, we were standing at the Grotto of Pan. There used to be a huge temple in front of the Grotto of Pan. But there they would offer human sacrifices and animal sacrifices to their fertility god. Caesarea Philippi was the red light district where in this pandemonium, again, another root of the word that comes from Pan, people would engage in horrible orgies, sexual immorality, and even bestiality. Now you say, why in the world did Jesus Christ have his disciples right there? Because as I pointed out when we were there, those of you who are with us, he was standing there. They were staring at temple of Pan that sat right there. And Jesus Christ reveals his plan. So if you want to know the plans of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew 16, 13 through 18. Remember, this is the root, the mainspring of this hideous religion, this horrible religion, this immoral religion of Pan. And here it is in Matthew chapter 16, 13 through 18. And here's what we read in the scripture. It says, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' And he said unto them, 'Whom say ye that I am?' Now, Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon by Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, here's the verse that the Catholics try and pervert. It says, But I say unto thee, thou art Peter. His name means a little stone, a pebble. Thou art pebble. Thou art Peter. Upon this rock, this means the massive bedrock. What was the massive bedrock? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the bedrock. That's what the church was founded upon. Jesus Christ, who is the head. Look at this. It says, Thou art Peter. Upon this rock, your testimony, I will build my church. And watch this now. Here it is. Here's important. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, Jesus Christ presents a clear challenge to them. He wants them to storm the gates of hell. Because you want to know something? Right there, that cave of Pan, they had tried to pull the depths of the gates of because at the bottom of this cave, they had dropped a rope down, which would have been 800 feet, and they couldn't find the bottom at that time. They believed that this was the opening or the gates of hell. And this is where Satan certainly was worshipped in this Pan worship. And Jesus Christ tells them that the devil is not going to be able to stop the church that I am going to start. The gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. That's exciting when you understand the whole context of the situation, because he's telling his disciples, look at, I'm giving you a commission, and I want you to go storm the gates of hell. I want you to rescue people from the gates of hell. And that's exactly what he does. We get some insight into the birth of the true church. He tells his disciples in this most wicked place that is known for all kinds of debauchery, and people were worried that if they didn't sacrifice human sacrifices and goat sacrifices and other things, that they would be drawn into the gates of hell. God gives his disciples a commission, and he gives it to us too. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 28 in verse 18 through 20. You see, he says, I'm going to start something, and you're going to storm the gates of hell. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Now, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. The word teach there means make disciples. Tell them the gospel, lead them to Christ, disciple them. It says, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So he takes them there to this wicked place, Caesarea Philippi. He takes them, they're looking into the gates of hell. And then later on, after he had laid the foundation, he gives them the charge to go and share the gospel so that people can be snatched from hell. Now, they're doing that. They start doing that when Jesus Christ is crucified, buried, and risen again. And he ascended into heaven. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 and 42. We see the birthday of what Jesus Christ had told he was going to do. He was going to make his church, establish his church, build his church, and the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against it. And it comes to pass in Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and 42. If you read the whole chapter, you see that there's great preaching going on. There's Jews there from every nation under heaven, under earth. They're all there, and they're hearing the word of God preached. It says in verse 40, it says, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation," this generation that's going to go to hell. It says, "And they that gladly received his word," they got saved, they trusted Jesus, "were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread or communion, and in prayer." So we have the birthday of the church, and the church is made up. The first church is made up of who? Born again Jews. Born again Jews. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Not only did Jesus Christ say at probably the most wicked place in all the area, at Caesarea Philippi, at Peneus, he tells them what he's going to do. He's going to establish the church, and the devil's going to fight against it but not prevail. Then he gives them the commission to go out and do it. They go out and do it, and praise the Lord, the church is born. But now, the New Testament also gives the hallmarks of what a true church is. What a true church is. The first hallmark of what a true church is the authority of the Bible in all matters of faith and practice. I think that you probably know it, but I want you to turn with me, if you have your Bibles there, to 2 Timothy 3:16. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it says this. It says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." God inspired his word, and here's what he wants us to build the church on. "And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Why? Verse 17, "That the man of God might be perfect," or mature, "thoroughly furnished unto all good works." If a church is going to be a true church, if a true church is going to be a true church, it will have as its final authority what? The Bible. Now, what does that mean? If a church does not have as its authority, its final authority, the Bible for faith and practice, but they have another book, or they have other rules. You might not like it, but I don't care whether you like it or not, because the Bible tells what a church is. Jesus Christ established the church. Jesus Christ has a right to tell us what a church is. And if you have a church that has, for instance, yep, I'm going to name names, the Mormon Church. They have the King James Bible, but they also have the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price. What do you have? You have a false church. Well, what about the Jehovah Witness Church? What about the Seventh-day Adventist Church that says you got to have the writings of Mary Baker, Eddie Glover, Cleveland Patterson? That's how many times she's married. I can't remember them all. But nonetheless, or the Roman Catholic Church that says that the Pope's law is above the Bible. I am telling you, any church that has something ahead of the Bible, has another book ahead of the Bible, has things that are ahead of the Bible, is not a church. Because a true church. I'm just going to talk to you about the church that I grew up in. The church that I grew up in the Methodist Church. They do not believe that the Bible is literal. They believe that it has myths and matrix in it. I am telling you today, the Methodist Church is not a true church. And so any church that does not have the Bible as its final authority of faith and practice. Look at all these churches that are accepting the LGBTQ community. It goes contrary to the Bible, and they say, well, the Bible is old and archaic. I don't care what they want to say about the Bible. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that you can be a mature Christian if you follow it. It is not a true church if it does not accept the Bible as its only authority, its final authority for faith and practice. Number two, there must be a saved, biblically baptized church membership. We already read it, Acts 2:41 and 42. They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and the breaking of bread and prayer. Let me just tell you, there's a lot of churches where you can join the church and you don't have to give a testimony of salvation. They're more like clubs. There's a lot of churches who will accept you into membership of that church. I'm not saying you can't be saved and not be baptized, but I'm saying a church cannot be a church if it is not made up of believers who are born again and who have been biblically baptized. All right? And so it is not a church. It is not a church if they'll accept people into the membership who don't give a profession of faith about being saved. That's what a church is. It is made up. They that gladly received his word. What is that? Salvation. The same day were baptized, added unto them about 3,000 souls. The Ethiopian eunuch. See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? If thou believe with all thy heart. You got a bunch of social organizations that are putting a cross there. They're calling themselves churches, and they're not churches biblically. They can call themselves what they want to, but if we're going to go, you know why? Here it is. The spirit of the Antichrist has been working throughout the centuries, friends. Satan is trying to offer a lot of things that call themselves churches that are not churches. They don't believe in a saved, biblically baptized by immersion church membership. And I am telling you that according to the scripture, according to the Bible, then they are not churches. The next thing that we come to is the autonomy and independence of each local church. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. We're going to look at that. It says the elder, that's the preacher, we'll talk about this in a minute, which are among you, I exhort you, who am also a preacher and elder, and a witness to the sufferings of Jesus Christ, and also partakers of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of ready mind. It says, not being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. It says, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Now I want you to look at the next verse. I want you to look at Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. And if you can't turn there, I'll just read it to you. Acts 14 and verse 23. It says, and when they had ordained them elders in every church, preachers, we'll explain that in a minute, and had prayed with fasting, they commendeth them to the Lord, on whom they believed. And then finally, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, you don't need to turn there, it says that Christ is the head of the church. I'm not the head of the church. I'm the under-shepherd. And as only good as good of an under-shepherd as I follow the chief shepherd from the Word of God. But here is what autonomy and independence of the local church means. Each church is self-governing and independent of a hierarchical framework. It's independent of outside governmental authorities. The elder pastor, same thing, was appointed as overseer of the individual church, as we saw. They were not appointed over other cities, over other districts, over other dioceses. The New Testament church is independent of all popes, all bishops, all councils, all associations, all synods, all conferences, and all civil government and its agencies. They don't seek to exert control over its functions. The New Testament church seeks to conduct their affairs as the Lord directs through His Word, Christ alone being the head of the church. It is not a church. If you've got popes and bishops and archbishops, it is not a church if you've got some other organization that assigns you a pastor. When I retire or die, you know who is to choose the pastor for this church next? If you're a member here, raise your hand. All right, well, you just figured it out. What do we do at our annual meeting? We support missionaries that you choose to support. Certainly the deacons give you recommendations, but there's been times, have there not, where you've added people on, you've added additional money, because a local church is independent, autonomous. I don't call headquarters and say, oh, I need sermons for the next year. My missile hasn't come yet. I need my next sermons. Do you know that in some churches, there's a version of the same sermon, the pastor works over it, but they send them out ahead of time, and on this Sunday you're supposed to preach that, on the next Sunday you're supposed to preach that, on the next Sunday you're supposed to preach that. That's not a church! You say, how can you say so? Because the Bible says so. They can call what they want, friends. But if we are defining things biblically, there's no bishops, there's no archbishops, we're autonomous. You decide who you support, you decide what the pastor is going to get paid, you decide who your next pastor is going to be, you decide when the current one goes. And yet, the devil is very, there's so many people, you just look in the phone book at all the churches. Then you line it up with the Bible and see what it is supposed to be. Let's move on to the next one, please. The priesthood of the believer. The priesthood of the believer. Before we look at that, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. And you should know this, and I hope that it's underlined. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, but there is one God. So there's one true God and one mediator between God and men. Oh, by the way, I'm going to start confessions next Friday, 12 o'clock. Just sign up. You know what? That's a lie. It tells us who the mediator is. There's one God and one mediator between God and men. Let's see who the mediator is. The man. What's the next two words? Christ Jesus. Besides that, I'm not a priest, I'm a pastor. But you're a priest, and I am a priest. Let's turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter 2, verse 5. And then we'll look at verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to give you a minute to get there. Verse 5. Here's what it says. But ye are lively stones, speaking of believers, built up in spiritual house. And here's the next one. A holy priesthood. Whoa. To offer up sacrifices acceptable unto God by Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a what? Royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. There's other things that you can see there, but I just want to tell you, every believer has the right and the duty to approach God in prayer and praise for himself without the aid of a human priest, a preacher, a mediator, or human ceremonies or rituals or form. You can go to Christ yourself because you are a priest, a royal priesthood. If you sin, you know, I'll be glad to pray with you. I'll be glad to pray for you. But I can't do anything about your sin. If you want to get back in fellowship with God, where do you go? Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a bunch of churches today that are grouping back together again. There's the Episcopals and there's the Lutherans and there's the Catholics, and they're all getting together and they're starting to have confession again. Why? Why? Because it is a sign of the coming one world church. A church who offers to hear your confession or says that you have to go through the saints or you have to go through somebody else to get to God is lying, and it is not a church. It's not. And then there's this one. The next one is individual soul liberty and responsibility. And that's the truth, that you ought to obey God rather than men. There's a bunch of other scriptures there that you can look up. Soul liberty is the implementation of the truth that we must obey God rather than men. Each believer has the God-given right to go to God individually. Therefore, no other man, no church can act as his conscience. Because of this, believers have the right and the responsibility to interpret the scriptures, and they will answer for the way that they do so. And that's why it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Acts 17:11 that we didn't look up, it says, the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. Here's why. Here's why. Because they searched the scriptures daily whether those things are so. Now, I've told you this before, but I'll tell you it again. I want it fresh in your mind. If I say something that does not line up with the scriptures, I try to be careful about that, but there's times that I've not done good on that. But if I say something that doesn't line up with the scriptures, it says right there, it says, you know, search the scriptures whether those things are so. Look in the Bible. If what I says doesn't line up with the Bible, what's right? Okay, let me hear. What's right? The Bible. Say it again. The Bible. It's the Bible. And there's so many churches that they demand that you take their human traditions, and that their human traditions, they trump the Bible. And I'm telling you, a church that tells you that is not a church. It is not a church. You have the responsibility to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good as an individual. That's your responsibility. And that's what individual soul liberty and responsibility is. That's what was preached. And there's two offices next within the local church. If you'll look at Philippians 1:1, it's real easy to get there. It's right at the beginning, chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, Paul and Timotheus, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, and the bishops and deacons. Now, when I talk to you about that, the scripture calls the bishop and an elder and a pastor, they're all the same thing. It talks about different aspects of the responsibility, but there's two offices in a local church. And that is a pastor and deacons. Two offices are to be filled by godly men of integrity in each local church. And a church that adds something to that or takes something away from that is not a church. And then there are two ordinances in a local church. Believer's baptism by immersion and the Lord's table. Believer's baptism by immersion. You know why immersion? Because the very word baptize means to plunge, to dip, or submerge. I remember going to Dr. Hudgens years ago because I had a young Christian girl telling me that she knew I trusted Christ. She said, "Have you ever been baptized?" I said, "Well, I don't remember that. I was sprinkled when I was a baby." How many besides me have been sprinkled?
Right.
I didn't have any say in it. My parents took me and I was sprinkled. And she said, "That's not baptism." I said, "What do you mean?" "My church does it." She said, "That's not baptism. Look it up." And I looked it up in my Webster's encyclopedia that we had at home, and guess what the word baptize means? It comes from the Greek word baptizo. You know what baptizo means? It means to plunge, to dip, or to submerge. So I went to Dr. Hudgens, and I said, "Dr. Hudgens, I was sprinkled here in this church when I was a kid, but what is biblical baptism?" I'll never forget what he said. He said, "Well, you've been talking to one of those Baptists, haven't you?" That's exactly, he put the emphasis there. He says, "Technically means to plunge, to dip, or submerge, but the mode doesn't matter." Wait a minute. Who started the church? Jesus Christ. What did he say? He said that believers are to be plunged, to dip, or to be submerged. That isn't a matter of salvation. If you haven't been plunged, dipped, or submerged, it's not a matter of salvation. But if you're a believer, you ought to be plunged, dipped, or submerged as a matter of obedience to the Lord. And a church that doesn't offer that, I know that there's some big ones, and they preach the gospel. I understand that, but they're not a church. Because a church teaches biblical baptism and the Lord's table. The Lord's table. We call it communion. 1 Corinthians 11, we talk about it all the time. Believers' baptism by immersion in the Lord's table have no part in our salvation. There's a lot of churches that aren't churches because they tell you that you have to be baptized to be saved. Oh, dear me, I've got to cut out that portion about the thief on the cross. "Today thou shalt be with me" where? In paradise. I've led people to the Lord on their deathbed. They never got off their deathbed. They weren't baptized. You know what? I'm going to see them in heaven. It isn't a matter of salvation. It's a matter of obedience to the Lord. That's what it is. And so if you got a church saying, I had a fireman who used to stop by my house regularly and knock on my door and talk with me. He listened to some of my radio programs. He'd see me on TV sometimes. He said, "I'm really praying for you, preacher." He said, "You're not saved." He says, "What do you mean?" And I'd share my testimony. He says, "Well, you weren't baptized in the name of Jesus and you haven't spoken in tongues, have you?" "No, I haven't." "You're not saved!" You know what? It's not a true church. It's not a true church. It's not a Bible church. You know, then there's two aspects of biblical separation that make for a true church. There's personal separation, and then the fancy word ecclesiastical separation or church separation. But when you get saved, I think of a little song that I used to sing. "The things I used to do, don't do them anymore. There's been a great change since I've been born again. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." You know, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6, 15 through 20. It says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? Phew, God forbid. What? Know ye not that which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, he saith, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. For every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Then verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I don't care who you are. If you're a believer and you're involved in immorality, you're causing the name of God to be blasphemed. I don't care whether it's a friend. I don't care whether it's a relative. I don't care who it is. Doesn't matter. But the fact is when we trust Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, here's what's to take place. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Say it if you know it. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There needs to be a difference in my life, a difference in your life. Unless you were saved real young, you don't remember those things, but you lived a while, you got saved, you should have a notable change in your life, and you should constantly be working, as the book of Ephesians and Colossians says, to put off the old man and to put on the new man, because we don't attract other people to Christ by being like them. We attract other people to the Lord Jesus Christ because we are different from them. And yet so many of the churches today, down the street, the one, beer and a Bible study. You're never going to have that here. If you come over to my house and I invite you to a Bible study or several of the Bible studies that are going on, you know what? They're not going to give you a martini and a Bible study. Why not? Because if they're standing on the Word of God, there needs to be a difference. Here, we got some really pills that will make you high and you can enjoy this Bible study better. No. You see, a genuine church preaches biblical separation. Amen? Personal separation. And then ecclesiastical separation. What is that? It's also called the separation of church and state, but it's not the way people are defining it. A genuine separation of church and state is I'm not going to seek to push for the Baptist church to be the church of the United States. You say, nobody does that. Oh, wait just a minute. What's the Church of England? It's the Anglican Church. What's the Church of Germany? It's the Lutheran Church. Don't give me that. What's the Church of Saudi Arabia? Well, Islam. Okay? No. We're not going to push to do that. But neither do we want the government sticking its nose into our business to tell me who we should accept into church membership, because we're going to follow this. So you can read what I've written there. Human government is a God-appointed institution given to preserve the rights and liberties of the righteous and to restrain and punish the evil. Believers are to be good citizens and to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's until disobedience to God is involved, and then we must obey God rather than man. But the scripture is clear. While human government encompasses all men, both believers and unbelievers, God has never given civil rulers the right to govern the church. You know who the head of the Church of England is? It's the Queen. God never gave that, which is the spiritual body of Christ. Only saved persons rightfully belong to this company, and the officers and members of the church are not authorized in the Word of God to divide or jeopardize their spiritual ministry by seeking authority over civil government or allowing civil government to exercise control in relationship to the church and its ministries. I don't care. I mean, I care, but if Oak Creek passes the thing that you can't do conversion therapy here in Oak Creek, if Racine passes that there, if somebody comes to me, I'm going to show them that the Bible clearly says that you can be free from the sin of homosexuality. How do I know? The Apostle Paul says, such were some of you. I've led people to the Lord Jesus Christ. I personally know two people who were in the aberrant lifestyle. They got saved and God changed them. The state should have no power to intervene with our expression and liberty in worship. Since the very establishment of the New Testament church at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the gates of hell, that is Satan and his hordes, have attacked each mark of the true New Testament church that we've gone over. They've attached each one of the hallmarks. And they have offered a counterfeit. Today, there's so many counterfeit gospels being promoted and there's counterfeit Christs being promoted. How do I know? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 through 4. The Apostle Paul writes, I am jealous over you. See, he had worked with Corinthians. He had led them to Christ. He got them to start church. I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, Jesus Christ, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But then he says this in verse 3, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through subtlety. See, the counterfeit was trying to get in. The counterfeit was trying to get in. So your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity in Christ. For if he cometh, if he that cometh preacheth what? Another Jesus. It says, whom we have not preached. Or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which we have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. He says, I'm worried. I'm worried. I led you to Christ. I pointed you in the right direction. You need to develop a church, but there's people out there promoting a false Jesus, a false Holy Spirit, and a false gospel. And he says, I'm afraid because you're not spiritually strong. You don't know the Word of God that you're going to get hooked into it. You know where the Mormons get most of their converts? Baptists! Why? They're not strong in the Word of God. They're not in a good, solid, Bible-believing church. They're not studying the Word of God for themselves. Galatians 1, 6 through 8. I marvel. I'm amazed. You've taken my breath away. Paul writes to the Galatian believers. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have preached, than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And he goes on and repeats that. If anybody preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. You say, another gospel? What are you talking about? You know what the major Protestant churches are teaching today? A gospel of good works. A gospel of good works. If you... They kind of have this scale in their heads that when you stand before God, if your good works outweigh your bad works, then you'll get to heaven. That is a bald-faced lie. That is not the gospel. That's another gospel. For whosoever keeps the whole law but offends in one point is guilty of all. I tell almost everybody that I witness to that comes into my study. I forgot to bring him in this morning, and I really don't want to hit the back wall. I was going to give Brian a hardball and me a hardball, and we were going to see who could throw it furthest. But anyway, we could probably both hit the back wall. But if I were to give you a hardball and you a hardball, say, let's go to Lake Michigan, and then we're going to throw it over to Muskegon. Most of you would throw it further than me, but I guarantee this. There isn't a person in this room, there isn't a person on the Brewers, there isn't a person on any professional baseball team, there isn't a person, the strongest person in the world, who's going to throw up the 68 miles to Muskegon. Why? The gap is too wide. God has the expectation of perfection. Some people are better than other people, but there's nobody that meets his standards. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's why Jesus came. He was the sinless Son of God, having no sins. He died for our sins. And we know that God accepted his payment because he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the what? The dead. And so when you call upon the name of the Lord, he gives you the gift of his righteousness. Let me give you the dollar word. That's called imputation. He puts his righteousness, I'm just going to pick on him. He put his righteousness, when Joe trusted Christ, put his righteousness on Joe's account. And you know what happened to all of Joe's sins? They were nailed at the cross. Amen. He put my sins on him and gave me his righteousness. Aren't you glad that when you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have his righteousness because we do not have any of our own. Even the righteousness we have is like filthy minstrel rags. Pardon me, but that's exactly what that means. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You see, the mystery of iniquity has been working. It's been working, but the gates of hell have not prevailed. There have been many false options. There are many false options today. But let me just tell you, as we'll see in the next message, the dominoes are already set for the One World Church. They are. I'll explain it to you. And you know what's going to be the catalyst for the institution of the One World Church that the United Nations already has, that the Pope has signed the agreement with the Islamic community, that there's been a signature with the Orthodox community. They're all coming back together. You know what the catalyst of finally that blooming into fruition He that letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. What is that? That is the rapture. One passage of scripture and then we'll be done and come back for the rest of this so I can show you how it's developing. But we have it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. And then I'll give an invitation to be done. But the counterfeit church, the second beast is already alive. The false prophet. You say, how can you say that? The same way that I know that there's always the first beast is alive, because nobody knows the day or the hour of the rapture, correct? So Satan always has to have somebody in the wings to step in as the Antichrist and to step in as the false prophet. So there's somebody alive today who is going to be the head of the one world religion. I don't believe it's the Pope, but I believe that the Roman Catholic Church is a key catalyst to all of this. But there's the false prophets alive today. It says, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. What is that? That's rapture. That ye be not soon shaken in mind nor troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of the Lord is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come first, except there be a falling away first. That falling away is twofold. Number one, the rapture, and number two, a great apostasy. And the man of sin revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself to that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know that what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And I just quoted this. For he who now let, and that word let means restrain, will let, until he be taken out of the way. Where does the Holy Spirit reside today? In us. The rapture comes taken out of the way. Holy Spirit's out of the way. And it says, and then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and sign and lying wonders, and all with all deceivableness of unrighteousness unto them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Hey, I just want to tell you something. Did God call his disciples there at Caesarea Philippi to storm the gates of hell? Yes, he did. I want you to storm the gates of hell this week. Say, what? Yeah. I just want to tell you something. Every time you speak out the true gospel, every time you hand a tract, every time you knock on a door and witness, every time that you try and get out the gospel, you are storming the gates of hell. Because if somebody believes that, guess what? They're no longer a hell-bound sinner. They're saved by grace. It's never been retracted that we're not to storm the gates of hell. It was given to the disciples in the Great Commission. If you're a believer, you're a disciple, and God wants you to storm the gates of hell. Verbally, email stuff to somebody, get them to listen to good sound preaching on the internet, give out the gospel. All that, every time you go out on Thursday and hang it on a door, you're storming the gates of hell. Every time you witness yourself, you can do that on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and Sunday. You don't have to come to visitation, though We storm it together, and it's a whole lot more fun to storm together than to storm individually, though it's important that everybody storm some way, somehow, if you're a believer. Because the mystery of iniquity is working, and we're going to see how the dominoes are all coming together today. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I fear for you. See, I just believe God's word. The wicked will be turned into hell. And I can just tell you something. It won't be any party. It won't be any party. Just like two people said, oh, I'm going to go to hell and party with all my friends. No, no. What you're going to do is weep and gnash your teeth. That's what you're going to do. It's called outer darkness. You're not going to see anything. You're just going to hear the moans and the groans. The rich man begged Abraham, send Lazarus to my family so they don't come to this place. Boy, I don't want even my enemies to come to hell. Let's pray.